you know someone who says they're a Christian but doesn't live like one at all? I mean, they might even go to church, and you say to yourself, I want to help them, but I don't know how. If you know someone like that, or honestly would say, I could use a little help myself, then stay with me. Today's for you.
Thanks for listening to this edition of Living on the Edge with Chip Ingram. Living on the Edge is an international discipleship ministry featuring the daily Bible teaching of Chip Ingram. I'm Dave Druey. The genuine life change Chip's been talking about in this series requires commitment. If a person isn't fully devoted to getting their life on the right path, it's not going to happen. Apathy sabotages the chances of lasting change taking place. And that's what Chip's going to talk about in this message called How to Break Out of a Destructive Cycle. So if you have your Bible, open it now to Ephesians chapter 4.
If any man or if any woman is in Christ, in relationship, in Christ, it says you're a new creation. And the old things pass away, and behold, it's a process, but all things become new. And I would just ask you as we get started and we talk about this miracle of life change, if you just privately had to say, which one of those butterflies most represents you? Which one would it be? The one where it's an adventure, there's risk, you're flying, you recognize the beauty and you're stepping out? Or is it the one that's like, you know, I really know I'm in Christ, but you sort of withdraw, pull back, live in fear? As we've been through Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, speaking empowered by the Holy Spirit, wants you to know and wants me to know that a new life demands life change. And you know the research, and you probably have it in your own life as I've had it in mine in different seasons where you know some changes need to happen and you're not experiencing them. So historically, a couple very negative things have happened with pastors and teachers and among Christians, that when people's lives aren't changing, sometimes we try and create some artificial ways to either explain it or get people to change. One very dysfunctional way is called moralism. And what we do is we try and just get people to change their external behavior, and we tell them things like, your external morality is what makes you right with God. And it moves away from a relationship with Christ and a supernatural life and love and relationships and caring and powered by the Holy Spirit to sort of a list of rules that people keep. And they feel guilty. And in fact, just has anyone, go ahead and raise your hand. Has anyone in the last month had to say, I'm sorry to anyone? I have. You ever said? Now, if the fact that you've had to say, I'm sorry, tells you that you can't even keep your own rules, right? Let alone God's rules. But moralism is piling people up with guilt and telling them, if you do these four things or stop doing these seven things, that's what makes you, quote, a good Christian. And it ends up in legalism and restrictions and completely misses. Now, when you're changed from the inside out, your morality will change. But it is not your external attempts to keep moral boundaries that make you right with God. The absolute opposite extreme is called antinomianism. Long word, but you break it up. Anti against, nomianism or nomos has the idea of a law. And so some people say, you know, it's so hard to, your life's not changing. Where sin abounds, grace superabounds. And so in the history of the church, in fact, in our some multiple cults, they just say, you know what? Here's, don't worry about changing. When you sin, God just gives you more grace. There's no condemnation in Christ. He loves you. There is no law. Just do and live any way you want. But the Apostle Paul had said, you were called to freedom, brothers, but don't allow your freedom to be an opportunity for the flesh. But there's a whole group of people, it's a very interesting one, and that just say, you know what? Morality, sexuality, immorality, God covers it all. Just the scripture teaches that a new life will produce a new lifestyle. And the Apostle Paul in verses 17 through 24 is going to explain what that looks like and why. Open it up, if you will. And as you do and look at your teaching notes, I just want to remind you that these letters were written in a context. Paul just didn't sit in a library. In fact, he's in prison when he's writing this one. And if you were in downtown Ephesus, there would be the Temple of Diana over here, and there would be a brothel over here, and you could have any kind of sex, any kind of way you could ever want it. I mean, it was a wild and crazy place, and it was a core city of the world. And these people have come to know Jesus, and they've been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and placed in the kingdom of light, and he lives inside of them. And the goal is that it would be salt and light and transform the world. And the Apostle Paul is going to say, now, your new life demands a new lifestyle. And what he's going to do in verse 17, he's going to remind them of what their life used to be like. Let's read the whole passage to get an overview. He says, so I tell you this, and I insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They're darkened in their understanding, and they're separated from the life of God. Well, why? Because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardening of their hearts. As a result, having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. He's describing a culture of violence and sexual immorality and disregard for people and slavery and the dehumanizing of people and greed that's just off the charts. But you, however, did not come to know Christ that way, speaking of their conversion. Surely you have heard of him and you were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. And then he reminds them of what he taught them. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. In essence, the very top you'll see it, a believer whose life does not change is an oxymoron. In other words, it's incompatible, it's inconceivable. And yet the Barna and Gallup research would say that about 8 out of 10 people in America who verbally profess that Jesus is Lord, their life hasn't changed. We divorce at about the same rate, we lie at about the same rate, our morality is about the same, we do about the same with our dreams, our money, our relationships. We lie about coming into work about the same as those that are outside of Christ. And the Apostle Paul says, wait a second. This isn't about some intellectual knowledge about God and you pray a little prayer. A new life demands, creates a brand new lifestyle. But what he's going to teach them is some of you don't know how that works. I want to give you grace. I want to give you understanding about how this really works. And 3 very specific truths flow out of this passage. The first truth is kind of the negative, but he has to lay it out for him because there's a group of people saying, hey, you know what? There's this God, this God, this God, and Jesus. That's great. I remember being in India, and I was going to speak, and it was a number of years ago, right after the tsunami. Had been there 8 days earlier, and there's a young Indian man, and I had a chance to share Christ with him, and we talked for about 10 minutes, and I said, well, what do you think? And he kind of looked at me and goes, Jesus is great. I believe in about 1,000 other gods. I believe in this one, this one, this one. I'll add Jesus to the list. Paul's saying it doesn't work that way. You don't just add him to the list and intellectually throw him into your sort of religious basket. Truth number one is this. As believers, our lives must be progressively, underline the word progressively, doesn't mean you're perfect, progressively characterized by moral purity. As believers, genuine followers, our lives must be progressively characterized by moral purity. If you have a pen, pull it out if you will. I'm going to do a little Bible study with you, and I've laid out the text in a way where you can see some of the relationships. Notice verse 17, he says, so I tell you and I insist upon that you must no longer live, and circle the word live and right above it, walk. That's our word. In other words, it's a process, it's a journey. You must not walk as the Gentiles do. In other words, as unbelievers. And then he describes in the futility of their mind. Put an arrow from that and write the word command. This is a command. He's commanding them, you can't keep living the same way. This phrase, in the futility of their minds, he means aimlessly, in vanity, purposelessness, with no direction, a life devoid of worth. says you're completely out of sync with God's purposes for your life. You can't keep living that way. The next line, he says, he describes your life before Christ. He says they are darkened in their understanding and they're separated from the life of God. Put an arrow and write their state. He makes a command and then he says, now here's their state before God. This is their standing, if you will. And the two phrases there, the first one is darkened in their understanding. It literally means your mind is blinded by sin. You progressively no longer can hear God's voice. He's going to take us through a progression downward of what happens when we turn away from God. And then beyond that, excluded from the life of God, literally it means to be alienated, completely separate. In the next line, he tells us the why. There's a command. Here's the present state. These people, their minds have been blinded. They don't see it. They don't get it anymore. And he tells why. Because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. The word ignorance here is not an intellectual ignorance. This isn't that they don't know intellectually this is right and this is wrong. This is a moral ignorance. This is an ignorance where when, you know, when you do something wrong and you feel kind of bad about it and you feel guilty and you say, oh man, I shouldn't. And then you do it again and you feel a little bit less guilty and it doesn't really bother you. He says, there's a progress where you can get where you don't feel anything, where you can sear your conscience, where you get to the point where in terms of right or wrong, who's to say what's right or wrong? And you know what? No one's going to tell me what to do about anything. If I want it, I'll take it. And there's just this total disregard. And that's, he says, this ignorance. And the ignorance happens because there's a process, he says, due to the hardening of their hearts. That word hardening, we get a word like a petrified forest. It's the word petrified. Their hearts get harder and harder and harder and harder. It's just complete disregard for God. And then he says, there's a result. So you get a command. You get their state. Put a little arrow in the third one, the reason. And then here's the result. Having lost all sensitivity. Literally, we get our word calloused. In other words, your soul, your spirit, your heart, layer after layer after layer of turning away from God and doing what is wrong. You lose all sensitivity or you're calloused. They've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. One commentator writes, it's a surrendering of oneself to all the passions with gusto, with no regard to whom it may injure or hurt. There is no shame, no remorse, no regret. I was away with Teresa after a little teaching stint recently, and it was rainy and yicky, and a movie came on. It's not a movie I'd ever seen, and it was a true story of a woman whose family was taken to Auschwitz, to the concentration camp. And the way the movie was laid out is you would have her, there were these three men interviewing her because they're looking back into history, and she wanted to get her license as a doctor to deliver babies, to deliver babies in downtown New York City. And she was being interviewed because she came out of the camp and they were evaluating whether she might be a war crime person because of what happened in those camps. And she was explaining to them her journey there and how all of her family was killed and what she was forced to do. And in it, they showed these snapshots. Snapshots of what it was actually like in the concentration camp. And there were little windows of it that were just like, oh God, that is so evil. I picked up the remote and as I picked it up, then I thought, you know something? This is the condition of the human heart. And I was studying these passages. And I thought, somehow we get insulated from this. And there is a hardening. There's things that human beings do to one another. When our hearts get hard and totally disregard for God, there's no sense of right or wrong. And in one scene, this very famous doctor who was judged for all these war crimes walked in and he goes, is there a doctor here? And it was a barracks that, you know, they had cut the women's hair and they stripped them of all dignity and did unmentionable things. And it smelled and they didn't give them enough food. And as soon as they found out if a woman was pregnant, they shot her and killed her and the baby immediately. And so this, is there a doctor in here? And she was a doctor and no one moved. And he just walked up to someone, bam! And just literally, I mean, it was so shocking. And she, now I will kill another one. Is there a doctor in here? And she stepped forward and another girl. And they set up a little clinic. And then this guy did experiments without anesthesia on people. I mean, it was, and it reminded me of the pictures that I saw in Rwanda. When people that would go to the market and stores and schools and live together, and then the tribal conflict, and pretty soon they were raiding one another's homes and killing men and women and children in the name of you're not in this tribe. Or, I mean, think of what's happening all around the globe. In the last century, more people were killed by their rulers, by the Stalins, by the Hitlers, by the Mussolinis, than all the wars of all time, of all history. The Apostle Paul is saying, in the darkness of people's hearts turning away from God, he said, you were on a journey toward that kind of life, and that's what it's like apart from God. And so here's his point. He says, it's inconceivable for a believer's life not to change. Be holy, 1 Peter would write, even as I am holy. John, the beloved disciple, would say, if you say you love God and hate your brother, you're a liar and there's no truth in you. If you say you love God and you don't keep his commandments, you're a liar and there's no truth in you. Our vertical relationship with God through Christ must get played out in how we treat other people. And in this church, like in America today, a lot of people's lives weren't changing. And so first of all, he sets the bar and he says, look, your life not changing, you progressively not allowing God's Spirit to control your tongue and your thoughts and your appetites so that you progressively become less sinful and more Christ-like. He says moral purity isn't an option. It's not like a salad bar, like, you know, I love Jesus and, you know, like 7 out of the 10 commands sound pretty good, but, you know, God will grade on the curve. No. It's that you walk with him. I was in Atlanta and meeting with a young couple, and they'd listened to something on the radio and they were excited about it and had their Bibles and were telling me how neat this was and that was, and they'd been coming to this Bible study a couple times and were sharing a couple things with me. And I said, well, where do you live? And I was expecting her to say, well, I live here, and him to say, I live here. And they were going to a very fine Bible teaching church. And they said, well, we live here. I said, what do you mean, in the same apartment complex? Oh, no, we live together. I said, no, hold it, help me. So, like, you live together like man and wife, but you're not man and wife. And so, you know, sometimes I can be blunt. So you live together having sex and you're not married. Is that right? Yeah. Yeah, I mean, you know, we really love God. We really follow Jesus. We just don't really think that stuff about no sex before marriage is all that important. I said, you know, there's a lot of Christians that do that with a lot of different passages, but God's not really happy with that. And here's the deal. You know why he's not happy? You're embarrassing him in terms of how you're living. And can I tell you this? You're hurting your relationship. Anytime God gives commands and rules, he's not a prude. I mean, he actually invented sex and every other good thing. He wants to give you the best thing at the right time in the right way. And you guys are short-circuiting the process. But you know, that's sort of one of those easy ones for those out there. But I think all of us have a few things where we say, you know we're supposed to pay our taxes, right? But you know, the government's wasting so much money. And we know that, you know, we're supposed to put good things in our mind. But I mean, you know, when you're tired. And we know that, you know, our bodies are the temple of God. But you know, right? See, we baptize certain sins, or we all struggle with them so much, we just pretend we don't, right? Paul's saying, a new life demands a new lifestyle, and that moral purity is first and foremost one of the things that distinguishes us. And then he gives the reason why. I mean, why is that so important? The second truth is an immoral lifestyle is inconceivable for us as believers for two reasons. In other words, look in verse 20, he says, you, however, didn't come to know. That's in a punctiliar time. He's talking about your conversion. He goes, that was before. That's for people that aren't in Christ. But you didn't come to know Christ in that way. Surely you heard of him, speaking of when you heard the gospel and understood that Christ died for you in your place, paid for your sin and rose from the dead. And you were taught in him. That word has the idea of, you know, the fellowship and the connection and the community and what God was doing in your life and doing life with people and the progress. And then according to, notice, the truth that is in Jesus. This little phrase in Jesus put this way is here only in the New Testament. It's a reference to the historical Jesus, the Jesus that lived and walked and taught, the Jesus that said to the woman, go and sin no more, the Jesus that said, has anyone seen me sin? See, Jesus was holy and pure, and he said, follow me, and I will make you like me. Your life will be transformed. And so here's the two reasons why it's inconceivable for us to live immoral lives. Number one, it contradicts who we are. It contradicts who you really are. You are not a green worm caterpillar anymore. You're a butterfly. You're a new person. You're not a slave to sin. You're a son. You're a daughter. You've been redeemed. You're loved. You're precious. His spirit lives within you. You have a father who's created all that there is. He's got a plan for you. You're brand new. Your life. You need to fly, not crawl. See, here's the issue, and here's how moralism plays its way out. Most of us think that the issue of sin is a behavioral problem, and it's not. The behavior is the symptom. The issue of sin is a relational problem. See, when people are asking questions like, well, how far can I go? Or should I do this or not? And it's kind of gray, and is this right or is this wrong? And you kind of know what's right already. The focus is on these external behaviors instead of, wait a second, there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. What's it look like to draw closer to God? And what are the things that put a barrier? For those of you that are married, you've been down this road, you know? Something happens in your relationship and you've hurt them or you neglected or you forgot something or you blew up in anger or you know you have a history of something and you've done it again. And then you walk in the house. It happens with roommates as well. And there's sort of this funky stuff in the air, you know? And you know there's a problem. And you can say something like, I'm sorry. And the funkiness in the air doesn't go away, does it? I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that, you know. Focus on behavior, I'll try not to do that again. And if it's one of that like that, if it's I'll try not to do that again, I'll try not to do that again, you keep on doing it, what do you get? It's this distance. But when you see violations in a relationship as I hurt that person, there's a breach. Our love is broken down. There's not a connection. There's that weird thing in the air. Until you sit down and look them in the eye, and often with a few tears in your eye, and say, you know something, I told you I would do this, I did it again, I'm sorry, I blew it, will you forgive me? I'm really, really sorry. And when there's a confession that's followed by a reconnection of the relationship, then what happens? See, the issue of sin, it's like, well, just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you're not gonna sin anymore. It just means that your sins have been forgiven, and it means there's the power has been broken. You don't have to sin anymore. But when you sin, what it does is it separates you in your fellowship with your Heavenly Father. And so the issue isn't about just these external behaviors. And so there's lots of people, I'm going to start do that. I'm going to stop doing that. I try hard, fail. It's not until your mind gets renewed and you realize, I'm breaking God's heart. I'm a son. I'm a daughter. And that's why a lot of people, you don't feel his presence. The reason you don't want to read the Bible or praying for more than a few seconds, your mind wanders everywhere, is because of unresolved issues.
You've been listening to part one of Chip's message, How to Break Out of a Destructive Cycle. He'll be right back with his application on this teaching from his series, Yes, You Really Can Change. You know, there's so much practical insight in this series, based in Ephesians chapter 4, for people desperate for something in their life to change. Maybe you're looking to mend a broken relationship or overcome a recurring personal struggle. Genuine life change is absolutely possible, but it takes a lot of work. Maybe a good way to get some help would be to share this message with a friend and then meet over coffee or jump on Zoom to talk about it. Accountability and community are essential in becoming what God's called us to be. To find all the resources for Yes, You Really Can Change, including Chip's book, study guides, and small group videos, just go to livingontheedge.org or call 888-333-6003.
Thanks, Dave. I want to share an important request with you. If Living on the Edge is ministering to you, would you consider returning the favor? If you've been listening but haven't yet become a financial partner with Living on the Edge,
would you prayerfully consider sending a gift today? And if you've given but could do it monthly, I can't tell you. It would make a huge difference. If we all pitched in, it would just make an incredible difference in terms of what we can do here to reach and care for more people. So thanks so much for all that you do, and thanks for just praying and doing whatever God shows you to do, and we will receive it with great gratitude.
Well, as you prayerfully consider your role with this ministry, I want to remind you that when you partner with Living on the Edge, every gift is significant. When you stand with us financially, our ministry efforts and resources are multiplied in ways that only God can do. To send a gift, call us at 888-333-6003, or if you prefer to give online, just go to livingontheedge.org. App listeners, tap Donate. Your partnership is a great encouragement. Well, now here's Chip.
You know, there are some things in the Bible that are very, very clear, and today's was very, very strong. Those of us that are brand new creatures in Christ have the Spirit of the living God dwelling in us. And what we learn today, unequivocally, is that a new life demands a new lifestyle. Now, I want to talk just personally and as a pastor to you. Where are you at? How are you doing? When I talked about the sensuality and the discrepancy between what people say and how they live and these very strong words that the Apostle Paul says, and then he follows them up by saying, but you didn't learn Christ in this way. Can I ask you, in not a condemning way, does your present lifestyle match your new life? I mean, does it really? Do you watch the kind of things that would be honoring to God? Are you involved in relationships in a way that honor God? Do you put things in your mind that honor God? Or quite honestly, when I was talking, did a little light go on and the Holy Spirit say to you, you got to change. This is wrong. You've been in denial. The Spirit of God convicted you. And you might be saying to yourself, well, what do I do, Chip? I mean, what exactly do I do? It's a biblical word. What you need to do first is be honest and identify and say, God, it is true. My lifestyle does not match my new life. And so I'm going to admit that. It's called confession. You agree with God and you say in your heart of hearts, Lord, I'm sorry. I agree with you. Please forgive me. The second thing you need to do is repent. You need to have a change of mind. And I want you to imagine your life as like someone driving on a freeway and they realize I'm going the wrong direction. Well, what do they need to do? Well, they first need to say, ooh, I know I'm going the wrong direction. And then they put their blinker on, get in the far right lane. They get off the off ramp. They go over top the freeway and they get back on the other ramp and go the opposite way. And that's a picture of repentance. You got to put the blinker of your soul on and say, Lord, I've got to get off this direction. I got to get out of this relationship. I can't keep putting these things in my mind. I need help. And so you repent. You have a change of mind that leads to a change of action. And once you get off that, you make the decision, then today you need to tell a friend or a pastor or someone you know, I need help because I got out of an old lifestyle. I made a decision, but now I need not just to repent, I need to be restored. And you can't do that on your own. Get the secret out, get real, get forgiveness from a loving God, and then get help today. Be as drastic as you need to be. Whatever you need to do to turn the car of your life around and get on the path of righteousness, do it today. You'll never regret it. And you will meet a God who loves you and cares for you and has a tremendous plan for your life. But you need to obey what you've heard. So go for it.
You know, a great way to stay engaged and connected to Chip and Living on the Edge is with the Chip Ingram app. You'll get free access to all of Chip's recent messages, his message notes, and much more. Not only that, but it couldn't be easier to call or email directly from the app. We'll be with us again next time when Chip continues his series, Yes, You Really Can Change. Until then, this is Dave Drewy saying thanks for listening to this edition of Living on the Edge.